Thank you. Thank you. Yes. No, what's going on?
Well, I think there's someone asking.
Oh, okay. No, I just know that she's been struggling with health all summer.
She's at the ER.
Oh, okay. No, I knew she has not been doing well, and I knew she was not doing well today. I did not know it was that serious.
She passed out. That's what I heard.
That's cool.
She passed out.
Oh, God.
Nancy.
Okay. Oh boy. Okay. Yeah. No. Well. Yeah. She's been struggling all summer. She's got some sort of autoimmune something.
Yes.
That they've been.
She's a small one.
Last I talked to her seriously about it, you know, a couple of months ago, she was optimistic that doctors were. Sounds like maybe not.
Yeah.
You're lying.
Yeah. I know.
I call it
crisis
for a reason.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's exactly right. All right. Kinders, we'll need some prayer to get going. Thank you, sir.
Oh, you rely.
Thank you, sir.
Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, we come to you this evening, always giving you honor, praise, and glory, thanking you for being our God. Thanking you for giving us another opportunity to make things right with you. Thank you for giving us this opportunity tonight to learn a little bit more about your word and what you would have us to do. Father, we pray for everyone that is struggling with their health at this time. We pray that you're with them and comforting them and can touch them with your healing hand or just allow them to suffer well while they wait for Jesus. Father, we know we fall short of your mercy and your grace, and for that we ask for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, Emma, need a handout real quick.
Yes.
And there you go.
Yes.
Anybody else? Everyone got one that wants one? All right. Going once, going twice. All right. So the handout real quick. Don't want to spend the whole night here. Some of this is some of what we were talking about Sunday. I promised there would be a handout so you didn't have to try to write while I was doing on the whiteboard frantically. And so this is kind of just we'll finish out kind of the real quick opening to the prophets. Part of why people find prophets intimidating or difficult to understand. Three big things here. 1, 2, 3, I've got on that sheet about what's going on with prophets. Number one, prophets often work with an assumption, you know, or under the assumption of various covenants. So the four major corporate covenants in the Bible, the covenant God made with Abraham, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And we talked about that in particular on Sunday, so I'm not going to rehash that now. If you didn't catch that, there's a recording. And you can go back and watch that and see that there. Here you go. Timothy. Pass that back to Silver Tuco, please. Thank you. So we did that Sunday. That's on the recording. I'm not going to take time to go back over that. What we did not get this Sunday, a couple other things that help us know a little bit more about what's going on with the prophets. There are 14 prophetic books in the Bible, and one of the ways you can categorize them is what major issue or crisis they were prophesying, either foretelling what's coming or explaining what God was doing during the crisis. And those crises are the Assyrian crisis, when the Assyrian Empire was being used by God to punish his people for their sins. And the punishment was not just the destruction of the Northern Kingdom in 721. Part of it was these other, even before 721, God would allow the Assyrians to take away territory or destroy certain cities as an attempt to wake his people up to the severity of their sin, how serious he was about their sin and their covenant breaking before he let it go all the way into full-blown exile. So, and so you see Amos, Hosea. We put Isaiah there because Isaiah lived during the Assyrian Empire. He will see way beyond it. That's part of what we talked about Sunday. He sees way beyond. He sees in such detail way beyond his own time. That's why modern skeptical scholars, because they don't believe in predictive prophecy, especially to the detail that Isaiah will predict the future, assume that somebody must have come along later and Isaiah's name backfilled after history happened. You know, that Cyrus the Great would become the first leader of the Persian Empire. Because Isaiah will call Cyrus by name, well, God through Isaiah will call Cyrus by name 200 years ahead of time. And so, you know, the modern archaeologists and modern historians, that's just not possible. And so, you know, later parts of Isaiah had to be forged in Isaiah's name to make it look like he was telling the future. No, part of the whole point of the book, ironically, what God is telling Isaiah is, I run the world to a level you can't imagine. Don't test me. That's the whole point. I can do things like this because I am running history before it even happens. That's how thoroughly in control I am. So you guys better really need to quit testing me and learn to trust in me. That's one of the major themes of the book we're going to be talking about this quarter. The trust that he is looking for in his people, even when humanly speaking it looks very bleak and dark. Why does God want his people to trust in him? Because he already knows how the story is going to turn out. He can tell you about Cyrus and the Persian deliverance 200 years. Babylon isn't even an empire yet. He's already talking about Persia. That's how powerful God is. And so saying, again, you guys really need to learn to trust in me and do exactly what I say, even though sometimes it makes no human sense. We'll develop that as the quarter goes on. But anyways, Isaiah lives technically during the Assyrian period, the Babylonian period, and of course that's where you find most of the prophets, primarily because the Babylonian crisis was in some ways even more important historically for the Jews than the Assyrian, because it was the Babylonians who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. When God really says, I'm done with my people, even more than taking out the northern kingdom through the Assyrians. When Jerusalem and the temple fall, that's a huge deal in terms of God's outworking of his plan and even bringing about the Messiah. And so a lot more textual real estate taken up with that. And then the post-exilic prophets, those are the guys who come along after the Babylonian Empire is destroyed. And they are God's guys to help the people who come out of captivity, go back to Jerusalem, are trying to rebuild the temple, eventually rebuild the city, rebuild the walls. God's men to kind of prophesy and guide the people of that era through their trials and so forth. And Randy.
Why is it Nehemiah listed in that one?
Because technically Nehemiah's not a prophet. He's a historical book.
Yeah.
These are just prophets. Just prophets. So, anyways. Though, for those of you who are looking that closely, kudos to Randy. There are actually, I mentioned there are 14 prophets in the Bible. I only have 13 on the sheet. You already figured out it's Joel. Joel is not there. And he knows what he did. No, it's not that Joel. Yes, we had to make an example out of somebody. No. And Abby's laughing really big now. She's like, yes, finally. Can I have his bedroom? No, you can't. Joel doesn't fit in here because Joel is hard to date. Joel is one of the trickiest of the prophets to figure out exactly where he should go and whether he's talking literally or metaphorically in some of the things that he says. So Joel is hard to date. So Joel is our wild card prophet. It's clear enough that God's not happy and judgment's coming. But exactly what judgment and when, that's a little trickier. So Joel, we're going to put on the side. All right. Last thing quickly before we dig into the beginning of the book tonight is this. This third thing I've got there. Prophetic language and teaching can generally be understood as falling under one of these eight concepts. This is a really handy rubric or tool to think about it this way. 99% of the time when you start reading a prophet, no matter how esoteric the language seems, or you don't understand what historically the prophet's referring to, or culturally what's going on, if you just kind of read around, you'll figure out ballpark, what God is saying, even if you don't get all the details. And 99% of the time, out of all 14 of these prophetic books, 99% of the time, whatever the prophet's talking about can go under one of these eight headings. In other words, the prophets only say about eight things. They just say them over and over with different metaphors, different concrete historical references. This time it's this city is going to be judged, or that city is going to be judged, or this nation is going to fall. You with me? The specifics change, but by and large, all the prophets are saying are one of these eight things. And so you remember these eight things. If you read around in the context a little bit, you can probably figure out at least in general what a particular prophet's getting at a particular point in his writing. And these eight concepts are this. Number one, God's control over history. Isaiah's real big on this one. But in some way, asserting God's control over history, that's one of the reasons the prophets tell the future. It wasn't just the kind of neat party trick. Part of showing that God controls history, that God controls the outworkings of the world, is by predicting the future before it happens. And again, not like Nostradamus, or not like the astrology tables, but sometimes in stunningly vivid detail. Daniel does that. Daniel again, like Isaiah. Daniel, God gave Daniel some visions of such stunning specificity that critics have come along and said, nah, it had to be written after the fact. There is just simply no way a guy living in Babylonian exile in the 500s could have literally been describing the outworkings between the Greeks and the Romans in the 2nd century BC to the detail he did in his visions. No way that's possible. Unless God runs history. So anyway, so that there's that. Number two. It focuses upon God's election or choice of Israel, particularly through Abraham. They are the chosen people. And so, different things can come out of that, that God loves them. You see that a lot in Hosea, how much he loves them because he chose them. They are his wife. And so part of the emotional appeal of Hosea is, I chose you. I love you. You with me? And so just emphasizing the relationship upon God, how special they are to God, which is part of emotionally appealing to the whole, how grieved he is by their sin. Because above you, above all nations, I have placed my blessing, or whatever. Then the third one, this one's pretty, we get this one, Israel's rebellion. A lot of this in the prophets, and usually very specific sins, very specific idolatries, whatever, but the prophets will lambast the rebelliousness of the people. The fourth one, again, common sense, we expect this, God's judgment, a lot of this in the prophets. This is what I'm going to do to you if you don't repent, and so you better wake up. But at the same time, often, God's compassion. One of my favorite examples is in Ephraim. Oh, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? My compassion is consumed within me. You can almost hear the heart of God breaking. He's pronounced judgment. Or Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God says. Even in the midst of these fearsome, frightening judgment passages, this is what I'm about to do to you. The heart of God is still, he prefers mercy. It's just your sins have pushed him to where mercy demands justice. One of the things we forget in our age is there is no mercy if there is no judgment and justice. Mercy is meaningless without justice and judgment. There's no such thing, because you don't need mercy. And so even though God is merciful and prefers to show mercy, if you presume upon it or push it, ignore him. Amos is big on this. God will, one of the refrains of the prophet Amos, God will list a number of, I call them warning shots, kind of provisional judgment that had happened, droughts and famines and things like that. And the refrain as God lists these things that have happened to the people is, and yet you have not returned to me. The whole point was I didn't want to destroy you utterly, so I let you have a bunch of, let you have a summer like this one. But the point is, that drought wasn't random. That was me trying to get your attention because you are my covenant people. If you go back and read Deuteronomy, I said I do stuff like this when you leave me. Trying to avoid the real big one I do when you leave me, which is exile. Wake up. I'd really rather show mercy, yet you have not returned to me. Because God would prefer to show compassion, there are substantial passages in the prophets that are basically calls to repentance. Especially, he may have a fierce warning of coming judgment, but the judgment is not yet. What he'd rather do is, because he'd rather show mercy, he will issue a very vivid, evocative call to repentance. Please change what you are doing before it is too late. Despite the fact that God will bring judgment, there are redemption and restoration passages. These assume judgment will happen or has happened. And they are the tone or the words God assumes when he begins to offer them hope. Even after I destroy you, I still have promises to keep. I made a promise to David, for instance. I owe David a king forever on his throne. So even though I've destroyed Jerusalem, even though I've destroyed the temple, I've got promises to keep. And so that's the thing. Now, if you remember, I will put this back on the board. Remember, we were talking about the covenants Sunday and how the prophets work. Even when they're not explicitly mentioning them, you have to kind of understand what they're up to. Judgment is almost always talked about under the Mosaic Covenant. In other words, you've broken specific Mosaic Covenant bits, right? We talked about this on Sunday. The Mosaic Covenant was bilateral. The Mosaic Covenant obligated God to do certain things for the people, but it also obligated the people to do certain things for God. Worship in certain ways, live in certain ways. Leviticus, eat in certain ways, whatever. But the obligation, so both God and the people had obligations. Each of them had to hold up their end of the bargain. And so a lot of the judgment You know, and rebellion language is under the Mosaic Covenant. The redemption, restoration, and election language is generally assuming either the Abrahamic or the Davidic. And remember, we talked about this a little bit on Sunday. Once God made the covenant with Abraham, and Abraham did what he did, can the Jewish people in any way forfeit the blessing that God had promised? No, because he promised that Abraham, through, you know, the promise was made to Abraham that God would do this. And so once Abraham did his bit, God is obligated to bring this blessing, to do these things, even if the people turn out to be scoundrels. Now you sit there and say, well, what's he going to do about sin? Well, that's God's cleverness. He figures out a way, Paul tells us in Galatians, to have children of Abraham by faith who will be sinless, because it really was never about ethnicity. There are more than one way to have seed of Abraham, Paul says, and God knew what he was doing. That's another class. Come back next quarter. We'll do Galatians. No, I don't know. Actually, I think Klutz is doing Galatians. So anyways, the Davidic also, same thing. Once God makes the covenant with David, and the covenant explicitly says this, even if your son, i.e. a descendant, sins, even if one of your sons sins, I will not remove my hesed, my loyalty to this covenant, like I did Saul. Remember, Saul sins and God says, no dynasty for you. Not just you, but none of your sons. It's over. That's, in fact, that's how David got the job. Well, God in the covenant to David says explicitly, even if your sons sin, and we're going to meet some sons of David in Isaiah who are not good men, I am going to keep the promise that you will never lack a man to sit on your throne. Now, of course, we understand how God was able to both have justice against the sinful men and keep his word to David, because how does he ultimately keep his word to David?
Jesus,
someone he doesn't have to worry about not doing the job correctly,
right,
will hold the throne forever then, because he also has the power of an indestructible life. He raised from the dead. He will never die again. And so we don't have to worry about this anymore. So when the prophets begin to speak of hope, some sort of redemption or restoration, they're usually in some way working with the Abrahamic or the Davidic covenant. So like, for instance, classic easy example, Amos chapter 9. It's from Amos, after all is said and done, Amos prophesies that God will set back up the fallen, good old King James language, the fallen booth of David, the fallen house of David. That's a message of hope at the midst of this, you know, whole end of the book. I'm going to bring the house down, pardon the pun. Well, is there no good word, Amos? Nothing to hope for in the future besides all this death and destruction and damnation you've just told us is coming? Yeah, Amos says there's something. Because God's got a promise to keep the David in this particular case, focus on the Davidic covenant, I'm going to set David's house back up. And good things are happening to that. And Amos 9 becomes a major messianic passage that's even quoted in the book of Acts by the apostles. This is what God is doing in our day. God has set the house of David back up in Jesus of Nazareth. And so all these good things that are involved in redemption and restoration are now beginning to happen in the church, in the new covenant, in the gospel. So a lot of times redemption and restoration may talk about some sort of return to the land or rebuilding the temple, but ultimately some of it will transcend the physical fortunes of the Jews and begin to anticipate Jesus, the Messiah, the new covenant, things like that. And then the last thing, real quick, I'll catch a hand there, I saw you, Randy. Messiah and kingdom of God, sometimes they're just flat out, you know, messianic. They're just, Isaiah 53 is an easy one. We think about that, right? You know, the servant of the Lord is Jesus. And so there are some that are just flat out messianic and kingdom of God. They anticipate the end of time. Isaiah has a fair amount of this late in the book. They just anticipate some new heavens and new earth when God sets all things right through a Messiah that will come and be, you know, the ultimate ruler. Isaiah has quite a bit of that, obviously, because as I mentioned on Sunday, the Psalms and Isaiah are the two most quoted books in the New Testament. Ancient writers used to call Isaiah the fifth gospel. There's just so much there. God showed Isaiah everything. God showed Isaiah the big picture of what he's up to. The Bible in a nutshell. A vision from creation to the day of eternity, as somebody once put it. Isaiah is the one God kind of just unveiled it all to and said, here's what I'm up to. Here's what it's all about. Yes, sir, Randy.
This may be a little off track, and so it's too far off.
Appreciate the caveat.
Just,
yeah.
Push me aside and keep going. When I look at the three names that you've got on the board there, mm-hmm. and consider sort of each of those individuals,
yeah.
All of them, no question, were fully committed to God. You can see what they did, but they also all had horrific sins involved in their lifetime, and yet the way God dealt with each of them seems to be different in how he deals with their sin.
Yeah.
And yet they're still very key within the overall larger scope of the plan that God has put together. And it just seems odd. And I was just wondering if you had any sort of insight on that and how that might be sort of put it in a way that makes sense to me.
Well, my gut instinct is to just go where Abraham went, shall not the judge of the earth do right? That's the cop-out answer, right?
Right.
You know, by definition, he did what was right.
Right.
I mean, I think part of it maybe they're also, though, their social roles. In other words, Moses has a public role, and he fails in a public role way, right?
Right.
Remember, when he is, you know, and I assume what you mean, like, yeah. his when he misses the promise, you know, with the rock incident, you know, God is very specific to Moses when they have their come to Jesus talk, you know, because you did not, you know, treat me as holy before the people. There was a public nature to the sin, to where God, it was almost, you know, maybe like God was saying to Moses, you know, you made me look like something other than what I am to the people. This was not just a, you know, kind of, and even it was a moment of weakness, but it was, you know, more than just, you know, the way we want to hire, you know, this was a big deal.
Right.
And so even though obviously Moses is ultimately saved, I assume that's why he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's a safe bet.
Yeah.
But you know, so even though it did not cost him his eternal life, God needed to make a statement of the seriousness of the implications of what he did.
Yeah, but both Abraham and David sort of had the same sort of ugly moment when Abraham said, oh, Sarah's not my wife, and
yeah.
The king finds out. That sort of is at the same level where Abraham did not, you know, extend the fact that God was in control of the situation.
Yeah.
He should have been brave and said, no, this is my wife, you need to keep your hands off. He just backed off, and so it really put God in a difficult situation. And then on David's side, you know, the sin with Bathsheba, but that was in front of everybody. To go
it
see.
Was. Mm-hmm.
And so he certainly got whacked for that because of his family and
correct.
His sons. But it doesn't seem to be a, sort of at the same level that Moses got.
Yeah. On David, at least, I would argue that, I mean, I think ultimately he did for a couple of reasons. I mean, you rightly mentioned, and this is the part of what we do for you, we always think about the consequence was the child died.
Right.
The child died, but God also said the sword will not depart from your house.
Right.
And the rest of David, so this is what we always miss, the rest of David's story is not, David does nothing from that point in his life that you remember him for. Everything in his life is family catastrophe after family catastrophe. It's his son slaughtering son when Absalom kills Amnon. You know, it's Amnon raping Tamar. And by the way, that happens immediately. That is chapter 13, right after chapter 11 and 12, almost as if saying the son goes out and does what the father did, or at least a species of it. And why should he not? Because his dad does this. And so that, of course, that leads also to Absalom's rebellion. And Absalom, two particular things that were meant to be, I think, direct shots back at public humiliations of David in his own time, just like Moses in his own generation had to bear the consequences of this. Number one, when David flees from Absalom's rebellion, Absalom, the text is very explicit, that Absalom pitches a tent on the roof of the king's house and violates his father's wives in the sight of all Israel. Now, Absalom does that because he who has the harem has the throne. So it's his way of saying, I am, you know, David's gone, I fled, I own the women. But it's very important. Where does he do it? On the roof of the king's house. Where did David's sin with Bathsheba start? Anybody remember? Oh, see how this works? And then the other thing is, again, he basically dishonored his father. Just as David took another man's wife, his wives are dishonored. Deflowered publicly, David did it privately. So there is meant to be, I think, a moment of cosmic justice in what Absalom did. The other thing is this, easily missed scene, when David is an old man and ready to die. When David is an old man, again, remember, the Bible is very sparse on details. Think about how many questions or how many stories you wish God had told you this. You know, we wonder about that, right? So the Bible is very sparse on details when it tells stories. So when you're told details, they're there for a reason. They're meant to be guides to what God wants you to get out of the story. Because, boy, we really wish we knew where the wives for Cain and Abel. You know what I'm saying? You know, all the questions kids ask. when David is an old man, basically 1 foot in the grave, he has trouble staying warm at night. And so they go and they find a young virgin, Abishag, to lie in bed with him at night and keep him warm. Yeah, some of you are nodding. You get the point? He dies in impotence. You know, the man who used to you know, deflower women, many women, other men's women in his own bed, now needs the virgin to keep him warm at night. And she becomes the last thing that's fought over once he's dead, because then when Solomon and Adonijah go for the throne, we forget that it wasn't a clean succession. One of the things they dispute over is, I want Abishag. But there wasn't enough virility left in David to take advantage of a young virgin lying in his bed. And why are we told that story? Yeah. Well, you know, kind of David dies in impotence. And so I think that's just like Moses in his own generation, the rest of David's story is a story of, in his own generation, humiliation after humiliation after humiliation in the same realm in which he fell. And then Abram, I just gave him a break. I do think makes, and we talked about this a little bit Sunday, but I think part of what makes Abraham remarkable, the guy, you know, and God will hold him up the rest of the Bible, all these other great people, but you know, even in Isaiah, he's called my friend. God calls Abraham, man, that is something. My friend. Moses is my servant. Abraham is my friend. Man, that gives me goosebumps. What was it about Abram that God just so, and it's this. When God comes and tells Abraham, this is what I want you to do, we always talk about, you know, you should trust in God because God keeps his promises. Yes, because God's got a boatload of a resume now that we can read in the Bible and say, yeah, he's done a lot of good things for a lot of good people. I should trust him. What's Abram got? Well, it worked out for Noah once. But what is, there's no Bible. Moses won't be writing for 500 years yet. There's no Bible. What's Abram got? He is God's resume. That's next level faith. And that's part of why he is the example of faith for the rest of the Bible, I think. Because God, and you know, God's got no particular resume to point him to. God wants Abram to be part of the resume, a crucial founding part of the resume. And Abram plays his part. And God says, this is my God. So, anyways. So yeah, were there moments of weakness? Yeah. But part of the other thing, too, was, you know, he misrepresented God, even the Pharaoh. Yeah, but there's an interesting line in Exodus, at the very beginning of Exodus, when God calls Moses, that, you know, in burning bush, and he basically, somewhere in that early setting Moses up for his work, makes clear that by his name, Yahweh, he has not been known. And I think the idea, well, what God is saying to Moses is, but now he's going to be. And part of what God is saying to Moses, it's not that no one knew the name Yahweh, because in Genesis, it's clear that people did know him by the name Yahweh. What God is saying is, I have not publicly revealed myself like I'm about to. That Red Sea thing's going to be a pretty big deal.
The plagues were another
deal. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. He is not public. But up until the thing about it, he deals in dreams and visions with individuals. He does not publicly do the big stuff. Right. That's about to change. So that's what he's saying. Collectively, corporately, people don't know my name. I'm about to tell you what Yahweh means. Watch what I do to Egypt with you, you know, leading the way. So God had not had his, since the flood, God had not had a public coming out party, if you will, to mankind. That's about to change there. So Abram was not, in one sense, representing God publicly, either the way Moses was called to do. So I think that made it part of it. A little bit of a digression, but worthwhile because, you know, this getting this deep logic of what's going on in the Bible and how this all works and relates. I mean, again, the more you get this stuff, the more I think actually ironically it'll help you grasp what God is doing in the prophets. They assume you've got this deep logic in your bones about who these men were, what these covenants were about, and what they have to do with what God is up to, not just for Israel, but for all of mankind. This is, you know, these things are crucial. Because he can sit there and say, well, this one was done away with, technically. Yes, it was done away with. But going back to God telling Moses, you know, this is my coming out party. I'm about to reveal myself to mankind. Think about it. That's been the point. God has been making a public call to the human race. Because one of the things that he will make clear, both to Moses and then later through the prophets, I call you not to ignore the rest of the world. I call the rest of the world through you. That's one of the reasons why in the prophets he will call them out for their sin. You are supposed to be showing me to the nations, not living like the nations. You know, book of Deuteronomy, the nations are going to see the way you live and the wisdom of your law, and they're going to come and ask, tell us about this great God. That's among you. Well, that didn't happen except for once or twice, like when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon and said, it has not been told. But by and large, that's not how it went. It went the other way, where Israel wants Baal and Aner, Israel wants Ashtaroth. But Moses, and that's part of God's point, I didn't choose you for your own sake. You weren't better than the rest of the nations in the world. I chose you to show forth my glory to mankind. So, and actually, the book of Isaiah, especially when we get to 13 to 23, chapters 13 to 23, we'll have opportunity to talk about that a little bit more. We miss this sometimes. God was never ignoring the rest of the world. We sometimes fall in that same ironic mindset that, you know, well, during the Mosaic era, it was just about the Jews. No, it was always about all mankind. That's why nations were condemned. They were still on the clock with God. Their sins still mattered. The issue was they were supposed to be coming to God through Israel. And then the law there. So anyways, we'll talk about that in due course. But even this was meant to be, you know, something for all of mankind, a light to the Gentiles. Ironically, a phrase from Isaiah. So, all right. Just a few minutes left. Okay, so here's what we'll do for the rest of tonight. I've decided, I didn't make a handout on the structure of the book. We're going to do the structure inductively as we go. And so here's what you need to know right now for the beginning of the book. Here's how we're going to start off. The heart of the beginning of the book is chapters 1 through 39. That's when Isaiah talks and basically writes in his own time. After chapter 39, he moves into future mode. Okay, so Isaiah's lifetime is in chapters 1 to 39. And we're going to develop that more. But for where we're at right now, we're going to focus mainly on chapters 1 through 12, you know, what's left of tonight, going into Sunday and next week, chapters 1 through 12. Within chapters 1 through 12, here's what you need to know, is that basically, and we'll finesse this a little bit, but basically chapters 1 through 5 are the prologue to the book. God just basically says, kind of develops some basic themes that he'll be unpacking the rest of the book, and this pretty standard, you have sinned, judgment is coming, here's a glorious future I hold. It's kind of a prologue, you know, reader's digest of the types of things that are going to go on in the book. Chapters 1 through 5, we'll finesse that a little bit. Chapter 6 sits in the middle, and chapter 6 is the call of Isaiah. You know, after this prologue section is kind of done and themes are laid out, what happens? Well, the prophet gets called. That's what happens. The prophet gets his job. In the year Uzziah died, and that puts us right around 740 or so, give or take. We don't push it too hard, but right around 740 or so. As far as datable things in the book of Isaiah, you know, where he lives here, he's called around 740 in the year Uzziah dies. The last thing that he mentions from the area of the era of the Syrian crisis is the death of one of the Assyrian kings, and that's about 681. So as you can see, Isaiah, that's about 60 years. So presumably a younger man when he was called. Jeremiah, by the way, same thing in the Babylonian era. Jeremiah had to be relatively young when you look at some of the stuff that dates to the early, you know, where he dates early, and then his some of the later stuff in the book he mentioned that goes all the way into the 580s, same kind of thing. So anyways, so within Isaiah's lifetime, he's dealing with, you know, he's called about 740, and the last datable event he mentions is about 681 with an Assyrian monarch who's assassinated then. So he's called in the year Uzziah dies, and that's, of course, the famous, we all remember that. It's one of the great calls in all the Bible. But we'll do a little bit more with it. There's some stuff there that we often miss. The New Testament didn't miss, because the New Testament does some stuff with chapter 6 that we do miss. So we'll talk about that. And then the rest of that open section is 7 through 12. Chapter 7 is very memorable because in that chapter we have the memorable prophecy of the virgin birth. But what it's doing in context is important. That part we often don't catch. And obviously it comes at the beginning of this section. And so what it really is in this section is you know, illustrating the failure of the current kings, the current sons of David, and the hope for a coming king, another son of David who can do better. And so when you stop and think about how many famous prophecies of Jesus are in that section. Chapter 1, or chapter 7, the virgin birth. Chapter 9, you know, mighty counselor, prince of peace, you know, the government will be bunch of chapter 9. Chapter 11, you know, a branch shall come forth from Jesse, yada, yada. Heavy, heavy, heavy anticipation of a coming ruler who will do better than these broken kings. Who, and here's the issue that we're just talking about with Abraham. And one of their basic issues, aside from their moral failures, they don't trust in God. They don't trust in God in the midst of their crises. God clearly says, trust in me. I know what I'm asking you makes no human sense. Ahaz has given some very specific instructions. Ahaz is the king, chiefly being contrasted with the Messiah in this passage. And Ahaz doesn't listen. And God says, you don't trust me, man. And he starts talking about a better ruler who will come, who will be his guy. So anyways, very important part of the book. All right. That being said, chapter 1. Got about 5 minutes.
Hey, Jeff.
Yes, sir.
I'm just curious. Isn't Ahaz the grandson of Messiah?
Ahaz, I always swear off on chronology, Timothy. Even though I gave it I loathe chronology, and I never memorized my list of kings. I remember the last four in exact order, but but I can't remember. Somebody can Google check that real quick. Ahaz, in fact, let's see. Yes, he is, because actually it's right there in chapter 1, verse 1. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Problem solved.
Why did they choose his grandson opposed to his son?
God. Yeah, I don't have it. Because Ahaz was the type of king God wanted to juxtapose. Because what's actually going to happen, what I'm going to do with that section, we're going to look at Ahaz's failure in chapter 7, and we're going to juxtapose that with Hezekiah's success at the end of the section. Because this section actually, works really brilliant. If you book in 1 through 6 off as kind of prologue and call, 7 through 12 anticipates 36 through 39. You remember your inclusios from some of your Bible classes back in the day. These two sections are made to comment on each other. Everything else in between is in between. But this section of Isaiah is meant to open and close with Ahaz and Hezekiah. And why? You know, why did God only let God, or, you know, Hezekiah was a good king. That's part of why he's going to be a good contrast. You know, but why did God do it there as opposed to, you know, not Josiah? You know, God does what God does. Ahaz was the type of man to illustrate the point God was trying to make. Why not Jotham after that? I don't know. Good question, though. because I will say this real quick, and I'll let Vicky. Because what's going on there in chapter 7, ironically, you know, chapter 6, he's called about 740. Jotham didn't reign long either, because chapter 7, you know, that section is down, getting down around 735. So you've got about a 5-year break there where Jotham came and went and just wasn't relevant, I guess, to, you know, what God was trying to do. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I just think that God illustrates to us that we can't use the excuse, well, my dad was bad, and that's why I can't be good.
Yeah.
Or my dad was good, and
oh, yeah,
you know,
absolutely.
Because he didn't. It works out that way in several instances where one is
Manasseh,
very good.
Hezekiah,
yes.
And Manasseh, and
exactly.
Josiah are, yeah, I mean, absolutely. And then along that line, Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, you know, the people, you know, or the original victimhood mentality, you know,
yes.
2,500 years ago, and Ezekiel explicitly, God through Ezekiel, explicitly deal with that and say, stop it. Just stop it. You make your own choices. Yeah, you may have had bad parents. You make your own choices. And by the way, that's something we sorely need in a victimhood culture today. Quit blaming the system and everybody else. You're literally demeaning yourself as a human being when you do that. You were made in the image of God. We make choices. Doesn't mean that some of us don't have more challenges than others, but part of the dignity of being made in God's image is you always have a choice. It's kind of like David was talking about Sunday a little bit, you know, with temptation, there's always a way of escape. There is. The reason a lot of us don't see it, though, is often the way of escape is through suffering. We think the way of escape is a painless way of escape. A lot of times the way of escape from temptation is through suffering. Just ask Joseph about that at Potiphar's, you know, with Potiphar's wife. He escaped the temptation, but it cost him dearly to do the right thing. And that's why often we don't see that we have a choice, because we want a choice that does not require suffering. And that's just not how it works with God. So, in fact, we
Jeff, where do you want us to read through by Sunday?
By Sunday, 1 through 5. 1 through 5. But one of the quotes that haunts me is, you know, in the Bible, God's friends suffer. You stop and think about, you know, how many of the great people of the Bible were called to brutally hard tasks. So, all right, thanks for tonight. We will see you Sunday, Lord willing, as John just brought up.